Seems odd, congregation, that John the Gospel writer should mention Jesus' thirst, and by the way, he's the only one who does. The other three Gospel writers don't mention it, but John does. But what's special about being thirsty? Everyone gets thirsty. It's a very natural and common condition for us human beings. In fact, we would have been surprised if Jesus had not been thirsty. Think about it a moment, congregation. When are you most likely to be thirsty? When? We're thirsty when it's hot. Remember this morning that Jesus was crucified at the hottest part of the day, and that happened under the heat of the Palestinian sun. We're thirsty when we've not had a drink for a long time, and for Jesus, the last drink was probably at the Last Supper some 18 hours earlier. Since then, there had been Gethsemane, the trial, the whipping. We're thirsty, congregation, when we engage in extreme physical activity. And Jesus had gone through horrendous physical exertion, abused and lashed by the soldiers, then dragging his cross through the streets of Jerusalem until he finally collapses. And then please remember this, Jesus is dying. Just a few more moments and it's all over. We know that crucifixion was a most cruel and hard way for a victim to die. It was actually death by slow suffocation as the body weight pulled down on the rib cage and the lungs. It meant straining for every last breath as breathing became increasingly difficult. Some of us here this morning, congregation, have sat beside a dying person in their last hours. If you've done that, then you understand another reason why Jesus was thirsty. We've seen the chafed lips, the dry throat, the gasping breath. We'd be very surprised if Jesus had not been thirsty. Why then does John, the Gospel writer, make this point of Jesus being thirsty? And maybe even stranger, he says that this was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. How does this very natural, ordinary situation of thirst, how does that fulfill the Bible? Which particular Bible passage did John have in mind? Because he doesn't actually tell us, he just says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This morning we could think of a number of Bible passages that have references to thirst, and all of them seem a little vague. Jesus could fulfill some of them or none of them. So what's the writer getting at? The first place, congregation, John mentions this precisely because of its naturalness. Exactly because that is what we would have just expected. In the Gospels, there is a huge stress on the fact that Jesus is God, and John, of all the four Gospel writers, especially emphasizes this. In fact, at the end of his Gospel, John stresses that the reason he wrote this is so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the purpose for his writing. And John shows us that Jesus did signs, wonders, to back up his claim with miracles. He's the great I Am, seven occasions where he said, I am the shepherd, the living water, the way, the truth, the light. And in congregation, even the events around the cross support his claims that he is God. Think of the way he conducted himself at his trial. The way that throughout these last hours of his life, he carries the rejection and all the pain and all the suffering. There's no cry of anger from his lips at the injustice of it all. There's no rebuke. He even finds opportunity, as we've seen in these weeks, seven times to speak. Almost as if his cross becomes a pulpit, a speaker's platform. He talks of forgiveness, he prays for his enemies, he assures a thief about paradise, he cares for his mother. And in those moments, congregation, it almost seems like the nails and the dripping blood don't exist. It's only in the deepest sufferings, as we saw last week, that Jesus cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" No wonder, congregation, that in the other Gospels there's a record of a soldier standing there who confesses, "There hangs the Son of God." There's no doubt about it, is there, brothers and sisters? The crucified one is the Son of the Almighty. But that's just the reason why Jesus mentions the thirst of Jesus. In the early church, around the time that John was writing this, there arose a view in the church that Jesus wasn't really human. It was called Gnosticism. And these people taught spirit is good, body is evil. And so Jesus must have been a pure spiritual being that just had the appearance of humanity. They taught that when Jesus walked in the sand, he didn't leave footsteps. He was fully God. But when it comes to his humanity, he only had the appearance of being a human being. The congregation, can you imagine what that does to our thinking about the sufferings of Jesus? John has stressed again and again throughout his letters that Jesus is fully God. Throughout this gospel, that Jesus is fully God. God is nailed to a cross. And then the danger is that we think because he's God, therefore his suffering wasn't all that bad. Well, it's okay for Jesus to suffer, but he was God, wasn't he? And God can't really suffer. It's almost as if someone had come to Jesus and said to him, Jesus, they didn't really hurt you, did they? Because you're God and you can't hurt God. And let's admit it, congregation, it's easy for us to somehow, even for us today, to play down the agonies of Jesus just a little. Easy to tone down his sufferings. It wasn't as bad for him as it was for us. Because he was also the Almighty One. When we follow that line with our text, we're in trouble. If we follow that line, then we come to the conclusion that maybe the thirst of Jesus was just a teaching of his, a way in which he tried to maybe highlight some spiritual things, maybe to highlight to the scribes and Pharisees that he is the Messiah because he fulfills the scriptures in some way. And we want to say this morning, no, congregation, this natural expected statement is a reminder of who Jesus is. In these words, we're reminded that he who hung on the cross was flesh of our flesh. Jesus was one with us in our humanity. It was human flesh like ours that had nails torn through them. Not the nice silver nails we buy at the hardware shop, but rough nails beaten in a smithy shop. With human lungs like our lungs that gasp for air through a parched throat. It was human lips like our lips, chafed and dried, that cried out for water. In fact, congregation, if that was not so, you and I would be in big trouble this morning. It would mean that we would have no substitute to take our place. And so there would be no hope and no forgiveness and no gospel and no everlasting life. And so this very simple, this natural expected statement in that God is revealing something to us about his Son. We as Christians particularly are very quickly impressed with the divinity of Jesus, and we're amazed so quickly that Jesus Christ was God. And we defend that, and rightly so. But sometimes, congregation, it pushes the humanity of Jesus into the background. He's God, but he's God in flesh. He was miraculously born of a woman, taking a human body from the Virgin Mary. And it is in that human body that he feels all the pain and all the horrendous sufferings that you and I would have felt. And okay, it's true, his humanity was sustained by the power of his divinity, by his godly nature. But he suffers, brothers and sisters, as our brother in the flesh. As a human being, he suffers for human beings. And so this morning we have this profound situation. The one who utters this cry, I thirst, is the one who made every drop of water on this planet. One who made all the oceans and all the rivers is the one who hangs there on the cross. He made it all as God. Every molecule of H2O was the work of his mighty hand. And yet here he hangs on the cross in frail humanity, and he cannot even quench his thirst. But it highlights for us this morning, congregation, this glorious reality. We have a suitable substitute. And there on Calvary, as our substitute, He took on all the awful anger of God in his body to pay for our sins. When you think about that, congregation, how humbling that is. Why should Jesus do that for me? Why should he do it for you? Why? It's in the light of this that we need to see what John says about fulfillment. This is one of four times in this chapter that John speaks of Jesus fulfilling Scripture. These words of Jesus and the response that the soldiers make has been linked with a number of Bible passages. This morning we read, for example, from Psalm 22. And in verse 15, we have these words that picture agonizing thirst. David says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Psalm 69, verse 21, pictures the response of the soldiers. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." I'm not absolutely sure, congregation, whether John was thinking of those verses. It's certainly possible. And we remember last week that Jesus took the opening words of Psalm 22 on his lips, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And this morning as we read it again and as we reflected there time and time again, there are pictures of Jesus in the cross foreshadowed in this psalm. There's even a theory that Jesus recited the words of this psalm as he hung on the cross. But there's some problems, congregation. David is certainly not intentionally prophesying about Jesus. He's speaking about his own experiences. But David wasn't crucified. He was just persecuted by his enemies. And it's unlikely that they actually gave David vinegar to drink. In these psalms, there is a great deal of symbolism, and it was probably a symbol for the bitterness of his enemies. And so John is not forcing things. Is he not forcing things then to say that Jesus' thirst fulfills the Scriptures? I think what we need this morning is a broader approach. I pointed out a moment ago that the thirst of Jesus is a reminder of his humanity. But that humanity of Jesus was foreshadowed not only in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, it is predicted throughout the Bible. And so the fulfillment that John speaks about is far, far wider than a few isolated verses here and there. In a sense, the references to the thirst of Jesus sum up all that the Bible says about the humanity of our Savior. Let me put it to you this way this morning, congregation. This is the only word on the cross, the only word out of seven that focuses on the bodily needs and the physical suffering of Jesus. And it is therefore as though these words, "I thirst," simply sum up everything that there is about his suffering. It's shouting out to us, Jesus is made from the same stuff you're made from, I'm made from. He's identifying fully with us in his humanity. And that is taught throughout Scripture. I think of the first promise we have in the Bible about the coming of Jesus in Genesis 3 verse 15 in paradise, where God said the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And we now see the seed of the woman in his humanity, in his thirst on the cross. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. God said through Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," a famous Christmas verse. And now we see the Son of the Virgin, human in his desperate need for water. Isaiah 9 is fulfilled. Jesus lived as a human being. He grew tired and he was hungry. And now Jesus dies as a human being, knowing the harsh reality of thirst. So this morning we're not talking about Jesus fulfilling a verse from Psalm 22 or somewhere else. Yes, it's alluded to in that psalm. His thirst is sort of, it's pictured for us. But every Scripture passage that shows that our Savior was not just true God, but that he was also true man, is fulfilled. In fact, this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to take this a step further. Yes, Jesus identifies with us in our humanity. David's experience in Psalm 22, your experience when you're thirsty, mine, comes to us in our humanity so that he can relate to us in our weakness and frailty, even in our most basic need, the need for water. And now John suddenly takes that physical thirst And he links that to a spiritual issue, the fulfillment of the scriptures. And then I become aware when I reflect on that congregation that there is another kind of thirst that is worse than the thirst for water. There is a thirst for meaning in life and hope, a deep-seated thirst for God that is there in the heart of so many, behind the emptiness of so many in life. We need to remember that Jesus has only just cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And John does not actually record that cry. The other three gospel writers mention it, Jesus doesn't. Instead, John mentions the thirst of Jesus. Could it be that John is highlighting the same thing? That there is a worse thirst that Jesus suffered than just physical thirst. The thirst of where is God? Thirsting for him. Could be supported by the fact that what Jesus is saying in this fifth crossword is not just a question. He's not asking for a drink. He's making a simple statement. The Greek text, just one word, dipso. Simple statement of fact, I thirst. But behind that lies that perhaps also that deeper thirst that comes from being out of touch with God. Thirsty for his presence. I think of Psalm 42 where David says, as a deer thirsts for flowing streams, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. You know, congregation, on one occasion, Jesus also in John's Gospel told people that he was the living water, another I am statement, I am the living water. And what he meant was that everyone that is thirsty can come to Jesus and have their deepest needs met. If only we drink from him, from the living water, our deepest thirst, our greatest emptiness will be filled. Jesus can invite you to come to him to quench your thirst because he's God. But now he, the living water, speaks as a man and he says, I'm thirsty. He experiences our sufferings, our needs, even the most basic need, because only in this way can he become for us the water of life. It's an encouragement this morning, congregation, for those of us who struggle with our relationship with God to find in Jesus the answer, the fulfillment. We try and fill our emptiness in so many ways as human beings. And all around us there are people doing it with drugs, going from one rush of adrenaline to another. But it's Jesus who by his suffering on the cross takes away our thirst, and he does that forever and ever. So that it is quenched in him. Seems to me, congregation, that this is confirmed in a part of a text that I haven't examined yet. The apostle notes that Jesus says this against the background of his work being finished. Notice that the verse begins with the word later. Later, knowing that all was now completed. Knowing that all was completed so that scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. The problem is we can take those words about scripture being fulfilled and it can be taken two ways. We can link it with what goes before, that all is now completed, or we can link it with what follows, that Jesus is thirsty. All has been completed in order to fulfill Scripture. Or Jesus says, I thirst to fulfill Scripture. And both are true, congregation. The whole of Jesus' life was to make the Scriptures come true. Already at his birth, it was in fulfillment of Scripture. John, four times in this chapter, twice in the previous chapter, twice in the chapter before that, he comes to fulfill the Word of God. He comes to live that way, and he comes to die that way. And so the thirst of Jesus certainly draws our attention to his humanity. That brief cry sums up all the horrendous torture and the physical suffering he was enduring. But Jesus also knows it is now all completed. And the reason it's completed is because Jesus endured hell for 3 hours for our sake. And he paid the price of our sins in that time of hellish God-forsakenness. And that makes me this morning want to make another link, congregation, a link between thirst and hell. Wonder whether you remember that on one occasion Jesus told a story about a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, Jesus said, feasted sumptuously every day. The beggar Lazarus just fed from the crumbs that fell from his table. But when the rich man died, he ended up in that place of torment, while Lazarus found himself with Father Abraham. But do you remember, congregation, what it is that the rich man then asked Father Abraham to do for him? He asked whether he would send Lazarus to him, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in this agony of flames. Thirst and hell go together. Hell is the place where thirst is never quenched. But now as Jesus expresses his thirst, that is all over. That hellish agony, he has passed through that. And now all that remains is for him to yield up his life to his Father in heaven. He endured the eternal, the spiritual death for those 3 hours in hell, symbolically and in reality. But now there only remains physical death. That's why, congregation, Jesus announces his thirst just at this point. Do you know there was a previous occasion when they offered Jesus a drink and he declined? He didn't want his mind clouded by the mind-numbing concoction that they offered him then. But now Jesus knows that his saving work is finished. Physical death is the last hurdle, the last part of his work, and he must also go through that to identify fully with us in our humanity. But for Jesus' congregation, death is not just a fate that he can't avoid, that it is just very naturally following it. It is a deed that he performs. He does that actively. He lays down his life in order to take it up again on Easter Sunday. He lays it down as our great high priest. A reminder, congregation, this morning of the seriousness of our condition. Jesus suffered all of that because we deserved it. And it's a reminder of the glorious Savior that we have. In fact, because he does it actively, he's not going to go out with a whimper. What Jesus does, he does consciously and deliberately. And everyone has to hear it. Everyone has to know about it. He's going to cry out in a few moments in a loud voice, "It is finished." But he can't do that with parched lips and a dry throat. Then it would end with just a feeble croak. Nor can he make a deliberate act while his mind is preoccupied with pain. And so Jesus now accepts the drink that he previously refuses, so that in full consciousness and in full voice he can cry out, "It is finished," and then hand out over his life to his Father in death. This morning, congregation, we need to realize what an enormous and ugly barrier sin is between us and God. It's a barrier that could be removed only in one way, and that is with Jesus, the Son of God, taking on humanity, taking on our flesh, and experiencing hell on our behalf. He had to suffer in the flesh as one that came to earth to be our brother. But it means, brothers and sisters, that our thirst is quenched forever, our deepest longing satisfied. All we need to do is, with a believing heart, embrace this crucified Savior who now lives and reigns as our Savior and King. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, it's difficult for us as human beings in our day and age to get our heads around what it meant for Jesus, true God, but also true man, to suffer and die. Father, it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to imagine that hellish God-forsakenness. But we thank you this morning that in these, just this one word in the Greek language encapsulates so much for us, so that we might this morning have assurance of our salvation in him. Heavenly Father, may our lives be filled with gratitude, not just in this Easter season, but throughout our lives. Amen.